I'd like to read a verse in 1 Peter. If you turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Now, we've departed from our usual format. We've been looking at the life of Peter. And it was considered that it would be good to give a little summary or synopsis or introduction to the letters of Peter as well for the sake of completeness. So tonight I have the responsibility to look at 1 Peter, and on Thursday, in the will of the Lord, our brother Simon Atwood desires to take you through 2 Peter. First of all, I'd like to put the epistle in the context of the scriptures. It's a New Testament book, of course. And if we consider the New Testament, we have four Gospels. We have the Acts. And we read about the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, but actually we could say that Paul wrote to seven churches. If we take Romans and 1 and Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians, and taking the two second epistles, that gives us seven letters. The other letters he wrote were to individuals, to Timothy and to Titus and to Philemon. So the Gospels, Acts, Paul's epistles, then we jump over to the Revelation. If we take Hebrews, we have seven books in between. Hebrews doesn't carry Paul's name, but it's considered that it was written by the Apostle Paul by many, so it stands next to the Pauline writings in the New Testament. And that leaves what are known as the general or Catholic epistles, probably given in our Bibles in a chronological order. Time-wise, we have James in the order in which they may have been written, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, lastly 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude almost as an appendix, because it's a very short but nevertheless a very important epistle. Now that's the way they're found in our English Bibles, that's the way they're found in our Bibles. It's not the work of putting them together in this order is not divine in the sense that Psalms, where God could say, the apostle could say, David saith in the second Psalm, and the Psalms were put together by God in a certain order so that they stand in juxtaposition to each other. But nevertheless, I do feel that the order of the books in the New Testament have been collected by the early church, or collected and associated in the manuscripts in a providential way, because first of all, we have the Gospels, which lays the foundation in the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the way in which the truth consequent on the resurrection is worked out in the preaching and the growth of the early church in the book of Acts. So we have those historical books, the Gospel record, and then the book of Acts. And then the one who was preeminently the teacher in Christianity was the Apostle Paul, and we have all the wonderful truths that are folded in Paul's writings. And then the other letters, the other epistles. And have you ever heard about that the message to us, the scriptures, come in the form of letters? Because the Lord Jesus didn't write anything himself. He was the living word, but the apostles did. But if you look at, and there is an example of letters being written and God communicating through letters in the Old Testament, but if you look at Islam, epistolatory, the letter format, someone writes of other people and communicate the truth in this close, this personal, this direct, this intimate way. Islam, it's not, as far as I'm aware, I'm open to correction. It's not in the Vedas, it's not in Hinduism, it's not with Confucius, it's not with any of these other religions. So how wonderful it is that there's this manner of right to the heart of things, so to speak. Paul, with his pen in hand or with his amanuensis dictating or writing his letter, and it being rolled up in an envelope and put a stamp on it in those days, and it was taken by courier by the postal service of the day and delivered to the Church of God in a certain place. I suppose if a letter was sent to the Church of God today, it would be a question in Belfast who should receive it. But in New Testament times, there was one assembly of God, and it was clearly recognized in contrast to Judaism and heathenism. But these letters of Paul, and then these other writers, apostles and prophets, they're all ministering Christianity, aren't they? They're all expanding on the theme of Christ. And they are adding to what we have in Paul. And then in the book of Revelation, getting up. And it actually introduces us into the new heaven and the new earth. So that's where Peter's epistle fits in connection with the structure that we have of the New Testament in our Bibles. Now, it's also to see the connection that Peter's letters have with other books of the Bible. He was the apostle of the circumcision, wasn't he? We might expect that he would cite from the Old Testament. After all, the Lord had opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Basically, what we've seen, haven't we, in the book of Acts, with disciples, with the 120 in Acts 1, appointing a replacement for Judas, he was able to utilize the Scripture in an intelligent way, and addressing the Jews throughout, so far as we've seen, he's bringing home to them every time God's previous message. And if we were just to glance the epistle in chapter 1, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 28, chapter Psalm 118 to Isaiah 8, 14 to Isaiah 43, other allusions here, there are allusions to Leviticus. We can write down Isaiah 55 in verse 22 of chapter 2, and a section from the Psalms in chapter 3 in verse 10 from Psalm 34, and Proverbs chapter 4, and Leviticus 9 again in chapter 5. So just from a brief glance through the epistle, we can see the way in which he's drawing out the teaching from the books of Moses, and from the Psalms, and from the prophets, and he's bringing it all together. So it links with the Old Testament. Well, not that it should link with the Gospels. The theme of teachings of Christ's life and speaks much of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks much of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings in the resurrection as a living hope, and he brings in the hope of glory. So all the history, all the life of the person, the work, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is before us in the gospel, comes up again, repeatedly, and is found in his epistle. For instance, in Matthew chapter, I'm just trying to find the place, in verse 5, he says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Peter's for righteousness. And in verse 11 of 5, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." His epistle, suffering as a Christian, suffering for Christ's sake. Matthew says, "In the hymn, on this rock I will build my assembly, or church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That was what the Lord said in the Gospel in Matthew chapter 16. Peter, in his second chapter, takes up that theme, takes up that truth, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And so we have the building there, we have the church in that aspect. That connects with the gospel. The stone which the builder rejected, Psalm 118, the same has become the headstone of the corner. We already alluded to it, that the Lord had brought that responsibility home on the leaders of Israel in the gospel. And Peter again refers to it as we saw yesterday in the book of Acts. So there's a link not only with the Gospels, but with the book of Acts. And if we turned over the page from Matthew 16 to Matthew 17, we have the glory of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's more times in Scripture, but not as we might think in the four Gospels, because in John's Gospel, we've got the glory of the Lord, essential glory, is glory as the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. So there's no Mount of Transfiguration in John's Gospel. The Lord there is the glorious one all through. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's interesting that in all three Gospels it's recorded, and it's also brought in 1 Peter, in 2 Peter, when he says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a link with the Old Testament, with the Psalms and the prophets, and of Moses. There's a link with the Gospels. I've mentioned one link with the Acts. We've mentioned the seven addresses that he's given. And those themes, taking the Lord as a man here, who was raised up of God as their Messiah, as the one they rejected, as the one who was crucified, but the one whom God raised again and of whom we are witnesses. These themes form the basis of his epistle. And so there's the link with the Acts. And I think we can say there are similarities with Paul's epistle too. I just refer to verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That was Pauline language. That reminds us of Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." So there we see, do we not, that there's a certain similarity. Of course, Peter's ministry is essentially different, but there's a certain similarity there with Paul. And he also, in his second epistle, refers to the writings of Paul. "Account that the suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." He's familiar with Paul. It links with Paul. Incidentally, I suppose the only epistle that Paul might have written to the Jews would be the epistle to the Hebrews. And he brings in the inclusion of this section many references to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the glory of the kingdom and to the revelation of the Lord Jesus and to the inheritance which is ours in him. And that is a theme which is taken up in the book of Revelation when God will bring his first begotten into the world. He says, "Let all the nations of God worship him." I know that's the language of the Psalms, but that's essentially what is worked out and what is shown to us in the book of Revelation. So we find then that Peter, if we get to grips with Peter, for my own soul's enjoyment, it's been very profitable to look into Peter's epistle, just as I'm sure you found those of us that were here in the previous year. It's been profitable to look at the Lord's dealings with him in the Acts, as it is now his dealings with him in the Gospels, as it is now his dealings with him in the Acts. So we find the way in which Peter is linking us here and with all the other scriptures. But then we might come closer, so to speak, and we might ask, what's he writing about? And is compared with that of Paul and with that of John. The ministries of Peter and John. I think sometimes it's put the other way. It's maybe easier to say Peter, Paul, and John. Well, we know. I trust we know something of Paul's ministry because, the whole, ethos of brethren is the revival of Paul's ministry. To hold to to Paul's ministry when it's very largely been given up in Christendom. Paul's shipwreck in the Isle, it got broken up, but they all got to shore. And, well, I'll just say this. If at the Reformation, if at the time of Martin Luther, what essentially was revived, what, when I say revived, it was always there in the Word of God, but had been buried by the dust of centuries and by corruption and popery and men's ideas added to it. And Martin Luther, there he was, anxious about his own soul, having been knocked to the ground in a thunderstorm and having gone into the monastery, not having peace with God. One day, reading in the Romans, the just shall live by faith, reading about the righteousness of God, suddenly dawned on him that the righteousness of God was not condemning him, but was actually in his favor. And that was the basis of the Reformation of the 16th century, of Martin Luther in what is now Germany, in the German states, and with Zwingli or Zwingle in Switzerland, and William Farrell, and at a slightly later stage, John Calvin, and John Calvin's Geneva. And at that time, gospel truth was revived, and it was a most important revival, and we don't take away from it. We build on that foundation, and we have that still in measure with us today. But if in the 16th century there was a revival of gospel truth, essentially, 1800, it was a revival of church truth, of assembly truth. The Plymouth, as people sometimes say, is somewhat of a misnomer because the movement began in Dublin, but they got back to the Word of God, and particularly Paul's truth as to the heavenly character of the assembly and as to the practical outworking of assembly life as one body and one spirit is gathering to the Lord's name, as leaving liberty for the Holy Spirit to act in the midst. Ideas, many of these ideas have gone out, and also teaching about the Lord's coming, many of these ideas have gone out very largely in the Christian world since. But I'm just saying a little bit about Paul's, it's not my subject tonight, so I'd better watch it, but Paul's ministry, he was a minister of the gospel of the glory of Christ also. That was his starting point. He started there. Marvel not Christ in glory, all my inmost soul hath won. And he saw that Jesus was the Son of God. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But it was an exalted Christ in glory. Paul knew no man after the flesh. And he did not know Christ after the flesh. He was as one born out of due time. Everything was in death. Christ was raised from the dead, and Paul saw him in heavenly glory, and Paul started there. That's different from Peter, because Peter really starts not in the glory, but Peter starts with Christ as a man on earth. The Holy One, as we saw today. The Righteous One, the Just One. And the one who, by the determinate counsel and knowledge of God, was taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain. And he takes you through, takes him down into death, and then his resurrection from the dead, shows his ascension, shows his glory, shows him sitting at the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject unto him. So I think there's wonderful scope in what Peter teaches us about our Lord Jesus Christ, just as there is in what Paul teaches us, beginning already with Christ in glory. So Paul brings in the gospel of glory. Paul brings in the assembly. Like, for instance, the breaking of bread. Paul brings in the rapture. Paul brings in the order of the assembly. He was in Colossians, he's referred to as minister of the gospel and as minister of the assembly. And so with Paul, I would say it's church truth. John, it's the family. It's the family of God. We've got gradations, we've got different spiritual growth, we've got babes, and we've got young men, and we've got fathers. And the common participant of the gospel is life. The life by which we live, the life we live. We know that we've passed from death onto life because we love the brethren. So we have in Paul the assembly, in John the family of God, we got in Peter. Well, it is the kingdom. Peter is the one before us, the kingdom, and it's the
patience,
and in glory. That's the order we have, Christ, and the glory that should follow. And in his, it's the suffering believers suffered. A lot of sufferings. He's left us example. We should follow in his steps. We see the many different aspects suffered. And we see the way in which the believer should suffer. Sufferings of Christ. And then when we come to the second epistle, it's glory. It's the kingdom. That which is false, and it leads on, does it not, to excellent glory. And it's, we according to new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Seeing you look for such things, seeing with such a, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. So it's no script, no prophecy of the scripture of any private interpretation. It doesn't have its own particular interpretation. It forms a whole. It's a more sure word of prophecy. It's a light in a dark place until the day dawn. Simon no doubt will develop this theme somewhat. It's looking at the corruption of things on earth, and it's looking on to the glory that should follow in the kingdom. So I think if we think of Peter's epistles, if we think of Peter's ministry, it's good to think of patience and glory. And I would put the word patience over his first epistle, and I would put the word glory over his second epistle. The kingdom essentially comes close to the thought of recognizing the lordship of Christ. That's the thought in the kingdom. It's the sphere of God's rule. It's an excellent, there's many different aspects, the truth of the kingdom. Matthew's gospel is the only gospel where it's referred to as the kingdom of the heavens. Although in Daniel we have the expression, the heavens do rule, to know that the heavens do rule. And the thought is that Christ has gone into heaven, he's taken his place, his session there, and he's ruling from there. It's a different than the assembly. It's a wider thought because it's fashion. In the parable in Matthew, wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. There's the false and the true. In Matthew 25, there are the foolish virgins as well as the wise virgins. You've got the two together. At midnight, there was a cry made, and they all awoke, but some had oil in their vessels and others hadn't. So you've got this an admixture in the kingdom, wider circle than the assembly, because in the assembly, Paul speaks of it as the church of God, which is purchased with the blood of his own. So certainly the assembly is the body of Christ. It doesn't extend beyond that which is true and those who are true believers. But the kingdom takes in false disciples, it takes in profession. But really, it's really the sphere where the king, where the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is recognized. And it's more an individual thought. So we have the Lord's destiny. And associated with this thought of his rights over us, we need to recognize that Christ has rights over one of us. There's the thought of God's holy government. And we pass the Torah, seen in fear. God is holy. And judges without respect of persons. And he carries on his dealings. He's at the house of God. He carries on his dealings. In this moral maze, everything is out of sync. Each one of us is under God's eye. Each one of us is responsible to Christ. And God will have dealings with us. Discipline, and he'll bring us through exercises and he'll purify our faith. In 1 Peter, it's more the government of God. And in 2 Peter, it's the government of God. And that brings down judgment. And eventually, this present world will be burnt up, will be destroyed with fire to make way for the new heaven and the new earth. So I would say then that Peter brings before us the kingdom. Well, let's turn and just, I really can't do justice to an epistle, particularly an epistle like 1 Peter in one night, but we want to take a little look, and I hope if I can just give some of the younger ones an outline, I mean, give them a few pegs to hang their thoughts on, you know, next month, or maybe when the exams are over, or it's a rainy day. First Peter, and I've written something down. I've got these little headings here. I want to take a look at them. I suppose that Paul communicated the letter by Silvanus. I think tells us what Peter is all about here. He tells us what he's done. I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the truth of God wherein you stand. So, we have the grace of God in which we stand. We have got our fundamental place before God. And he's exhorting and testifying. He's stating the thing, I suppose. You give your testimony. You testify really facts. So we're going to have a factual basis. And there are many facts about the Lord Jesus. Generally, in the epistles, you get the doctrinal foundation. You have the doctrine first, and then you have the practice. And that's the order, I think, that's followed through in 1 Peter also. The teaching, and then the responsibility, the practice that should flow from that. But even in the later bit passage in Peter, he's still testifying, he's still bringing facts before us. As well as doing that, he's exhorting. He's exhorting. He's giving us a stir. And sometimes we need a G-up. Of course, I suppose not many here are familiar with horses, nor I. You mightn't just understand the expression to G-up. But I suppose in this estate at one time when they had their horse and carriages and wanted to go a little bit faster, they would say G-up. Peter is trying to do here. He's wanting to give us a spiritual boost. He's exhorting us. He's wanting us to practice the truth. And isn't it wonderful to see that Peter here was someone who had fallen by the Lord with all, who had himself and on the testimony. And yet the Lord was very gracious to him. That's it. We'll to some obscure disgrace from this parish into a monastery somewhere where you can't do any more harm to anybody and just let you finish your days there. That's not the way it worked out in practice. It's the God of all grace. And he was watching Peter when converted. And this is precisely what he's doing here. He's fulfilling his mission. There are essentially four stages in it. His conversion, his early history, not told anything. Second, got his history. Second, we've got his life in the Gospels. His history. From when the Lord saw him and said, not be called Simon. So we got from his conversion to right through to the close of the gospel to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then the third stage would be from the resurrection, from Acts 1, right through, and he disappears off the page of history in the book of Acts. And then the fourth stage to be what happens after that. And we don't get a great deal of insight. From Acts. And we're not told a good deal about his movements, but he mentions a female that is at Babylon, perhaps his wife, so it would seem it was written from Babylon. And we know that he's writing to these scattered saints. So here he is, and he says, the elders, I exhort whom also an elder. He's an elder. He was told in John's Gospel, when thou art old, tied up, he'd be led about, he'd be in captivity. In his second epistle, he says, after my decease, certain things are going to happen. He talked in the Lord by which he should glorify God. Here he is at the close of his life, probably written in about AD 64. There was persecution, but it does not seem yet to have been institutionalized persecution. It doesn't seem to have been from Nero as yet. Just before the Neronian persecution, it would seem he was writing this as an aged believer who had been ministering Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. And that's what he'd been doing. And that's what he's doing here. And now there's remarkable consistency in that. Wouldn't it be good if we developed consistency in our lives? Those of us who are older, never mind those that are of us who are. What about the younger ones? Is there not an example in this? A point of conversion. Has there been that conversion point in one of our lives? Then a life lived in devotedness to the Lord Jesus, a follower in the Gospels and Acts. And here he is, testifying and exhorting and giving very valuable instruction. So this brings us then to the superscription where he tells us who's writing and why and who he's writing to. And he's writing to sojourners of the dispersion. And it's in verse 1 of chapter 1 where the people were found. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Can look at in Turkey, is it? That general area. Long sea, correct me if I'm wrong. Interestingly enough, there's no record of him having labored in these believers that to whom he had been writing may have been established in the faith through the Apostle Paul. But here he is writing to them. They're Jews. He was the apostle. He's writing to Jewish believers, although we can all profit from what he says, and they are so on the human level they're sojourners of the dispersion. But what am I saying in verse 2? They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But what a wonderful description that is. We've talked throughout the week about the sovereignty of God, and we've talked about human responsibility, and we've said that these are both true, and we cannot put them together. We read that he was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that was God, and by wicked hands he was crucified and slain. It didn't set aside man's responsibility. But we're established here firmly at the beginning of this book in God's sovereign purposes that there are those who are chosen, elect, and it was according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, it's not a foreknowledge of actions. Let's be clear about that. It's not that God looks down through time and he sees certain people who will act in a certain way and choose Christ. It's not a foreknowledge of actions here. It's a foreknowledge of persons. Paul confirms that. He says, whom he foreknew. It's persons that are foreknown. And indeed, Christ was foreknown as the Lamb from before the foundation of the world. That's referred to further down in verse 20 or thereabouts. He was verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. Was there ever any question that Christ would not have gone to Calvary and died as the Lamb of God? No, never, never. He was foreknown. He was chosen. He was known beforehand for that. And here, these believers, in God's governmental dealings, they were part of the Jewish dispersion. They'd been scattered out of their own land and they were away from Jerusalem. As to that side of things, everything looked very black. But there was this wonderful thing. Heaven's estimation of them was different. They'd been chosen. They were elect. To the foreknowledge of God the Father. By the sanctification of the Spirit. This is not the sanctification in our daily lives. This is something which comes in at the very beginning. We're set apart by the Spirit of God. And it's with a view then to working out in practice onto obedience. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The obedience of Jesus Christ, that obedience which was seen in him as a man here, is the character of obedience that should be worked out in our lives. It's not a legal obedience. It's not obedience to the law. It's not a constraint upon us. It should be a willing obedience. But the heart and the will should run together. If I told one of my children to go and do their homework, like, you know, constraint legal obedience, but if I told them they could go out and play, that's what they want to do anyway, so the heart and the will go together. This is the wonderful thing with the life that we have, the new life in Christ. We are to obey as Christ obeyed. The character of the obedience in our life is the obedience of Christ. And so they were set apart to the obedience of Christ, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in a term which resembles Paul, he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Well, I really don't have the time to enter in anything like detail into what we have before us here. But we will, I'll just give you some sections and we can maybe look at some points. We have the testimony and the instruction, the doctrinal teaching in the first 12 verses. I would suggest that this is an introduction after the first introduction and thanksgiving for salvation. The first 12 verses telling us what God has done for us. He's telling salvation. An important section. And the 13 says, therefore. Because this is do this. So we come practical side. And there are different ways, I'm sure, of the epistle. You read and study it and look for help from others. You might come to a different subdivision. But this is a possibility. From verse 13 of chapter 1 through to verse 10 of chapter 2, we have basic Christian living in the world in view of salvation. We got the instruction about the sun. 1:13 through 10, we've got basic. If we're saved, a certain. And so we have living in the world in view of. Next section I suggest would be from chapter 2, verse 11 through to 3, verse 12. And here we have exhortations in position in the world. And the thought here is submission. A little rundown of that in a minute, but then section of the practical part of the epistle from chapter 3:13 through exhortations in view of suffering. And there we have suffering for righteousness, suffering for Christ's sake. So let's look at the introduction here and see some of these themes Paul brings for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I like to think of it as the two and the road to Emmaus. And their hopes were decimated. What manner of communication is as you walk together and are sad? Then he was made known to them on the breaking of bread. And that revolutionized their thing. And it gets back to Jerusalem and they learnt the Lord is risen indeed. And that's essentially what Peter is saying here. Hope, and that's what we have too. Our hopes are not wait, expectations down here, many things that we enjoy, but you know, our blessings, our hopes are on a different plane. We need to see that in Christianity, what is meant all based on action and resurrection. Here it opens a wonderful, it opened the new world to them. Christ risen from the dead, a Christ in glory, and they have that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. It was reserved in heaven. We have an inheritance reserved in heaven. Reserved, actually, it's not just the inheritance that is reserved. We've got a reserved ticket in us also, because it says that we are kept, our God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. It's a wonderful thing. To see that the inheritance is there for us. We're going on to glory. It's going to be ours one day. But in the meantime, we're not going to slip away from it because we're kept. Where would any of us be if we were not kept by God? Of course, faith is the thing. We're kept by the power of God through faith. So the inheritance is up there. We're down here. The next thing is we're going through various trials, manifold tribulations. He says you greatly rejoice because it's only for the pleasures of sin are only for a season. And what has the poor worldling got after that? Death and eternal despair. But for the believer, the trials are only for a season. And then we have
everything. Everything in profit. And our faith is on trial. This is the theme of on trial. And it's more precious than gold that perishes. And it's been worked out. God is testing what we have, testing our faith, in order that in it come, it will be to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can't speak of the Savior without entering into a doxology of praise. Whom not having seen you love. He couldn't say, whom not having seen I love. He had seen him, but right into. And yet they loved him. And now, though they see him not, yet even, he says, you rejoice. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we need that, do we not, in our lives? Are we characterized by unspeakable joy, full of glory, in spite of persecution, in spite of trial, and various exercises, no doubt from persecution, despite what we may have to go through in the circumstances of our daily lives, it should be possible for us to rejoice with joy, unspeakable and full of glory, because we have a knowledge of an unseen Christ. And then it says, actually, even now you've received something. You've received the salvation of your souls. Different aspects of salvation. There's the salvation to be received. That's future. We've got the salvation of our souls. That's ours as present possession. And in chapter 2, we see your milk of the world, that we may grow up unto salvation. That's the growth. That's the continuance in the Christian life. So it speaks about this salvation. Essentially, it tells us three things about it. It tells us that the prophets spoke about it, but they didn't understand it themselves. They testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the prophets. But it was to us it was revealed, not unto them. And it's ministered to us in the gospel by those who have preached the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. These things the prophets spoke about are made known to us in the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're going to be brought into display in a future day. So there's wonderful development of salvation here in this first chapter, centering in the death and resurrection of Christ, the inheritance up there for us. We're kept by the power of God down here, even though we're going through these various trials. So that really is the doctrinal foundation. And then when we come to Christian living in the world, we find that in the verses 13 through to 21 of chapter 1, there's Christian living in relation to God. And various, you may have time to look at in your own time in more detail. Hope for the grace. We have to be obedient children. There's the necessity of holiness in our behavior, because it's written, be ye holy. And there's the knowledge of the Father, and there's the fact that he judges every man's work. Turning here in fear and reverence, God, the Father, is judging all of our work and each of our work. And then we've got living in relation to God. And, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, it's in relation to the Word. That we're like a newborn babe. That's the figure. It's not a question of babes needing milk and young and adults needing meat or proper food, nourishment. No, the thing is that we're always in our attitude to the Word of God. We have to be going to the Word of God as a newborn babe, earnestly desiring the pure mental milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. So this may raise a question as to our attitude to the Word of God. Do we have this desire, earnest desire, because we've tasted that the Lord is good. So there's personal growth through the Word in verses 1 to 3. And then in verses, there's the collective aspect of living. We've looked at it in relation to God. We've looked at it in relation to the Word and personal growth. And then we have to look at it in the collective aspect. And we're living stones. We're a spiritual house. We're a holy priesthood, and there's much important teaching in that section relating to our worship, even when we're together, which we have not time to develop. So that really is the section on Christian living in the world in view of salvation from 1:13 through to 2:10.
the exhortations, as I said, in view of our social position in the world, in verses 11 and 12, as strangers and pilgrims, we've our social position, our behavior honest among the Gentiles, that's society, that's those we live among. Strangers, we don't belong here. And which can pull us down, there's a bit of a clerk, it says they war against the soul. A continual battle going on. Paul, in regard to 7, and he also deals with it in Galatians. So we have to watch against the natural tendencies of our heart, these fleshly tendencies. And it says, having your behavior good or comely or honest among the Gentiles, the nations, the people around us, those that live next or down the street or up the road. We have the impression that we're strangers, that we don't belong here, or are we just joining in activities like everybody else? Do they realize that we may have a stationary location, but we're really unavoidable? You know, this world is not my home. Is there that in our lives which shows us we are pilgrims? This is in view of our social position in the world, amongst those we live amongst. And they may speak against us as evildoers, but do they say good works in our life? Would they be able to find God in the day of visitation? So we have our individual conduct as strangers. Then, in relation to the authorities in verses, we have to submit the ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I'm sure you can think of other applications. We do that which is right. The only exception would be where it's a question of conscience, as we have of Acts, you know, when the disciples were forbidden to do something, they said we must obey God rather than man. So God has a higher claim over us, but in every respect, we're to submit to the ordinance of man. King is supreme. That would be central government, under governors, local government. You know, you have to pay your council tax, I suppose. And because these people are put in their place by God. And then by the will of God, we should ignorance the silence of fools. So we've got our social position, we've got our position in regard to the authorities. And then household relations. Or servants, it was the household servant to be subject to the masters. We could employ to the whole field of employment. Employee, employer. No doubt, many of these believers to whom Peter was writing were humbler walk of life. And so they're mentioned first before the masters. They said servants or household servants to be subject. Not just to those that are good and gentle, but to those that are difficult to please. And for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So if you're buffeted, if you're criticized for your faults, take it patiently. Here was the example of people that are doing well, and they're still having it. And he says, in such a situation, you don't get the recognition you deserve from your boss. People make it difficult for you in your workplace. Take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. So because we're called, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. So having looked at our social conduct, having looked at our relationship to authorities, having looked at household servants or the field of employment, then we're brought to the example of Christ. And there's such wonderful teaching in his example, which we really do not have time to look into. And then moving on into chapter 3 in this general section, we have submission. We have the submission of wives to husbands. Wives again mentioned in the first instance, and husbands later in verse 7. And then there's a summary and general conclusion in verse 8 to 12. And I just commend it to you to look into in your own time. Very important and very practical instruction. It deserves to be read by us, but it deserves also to be put into practice for us. So we had a our conduct, exhortations in view of our conduct, in view of Christian living, exhortations in view of our social position in the world and all these different relationships of life in which we have to honour Christ. And then in the last place, exhortations in view of suffering. Chapter 3, verse 13 to 17, we have our suffering for righteousness' sake. And in verses 18 to 22, we have Christ again brought in our conduct. We indeed may suffer. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be ready to give an answer to every man. Don't suffer as an evildoer, but it's better if you do the will of God that you suffer for well-doing, not for evil-doing. And then we have the example of Christ. What a wonderful verse 18 is. Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust bring us to God. So the example of Christ and the Son of Christ is brought in to govern our conduct. And we then are told in verse 12 of chapter 4 of the fiery trial, and we move to suffering as a Christian. So rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And then if you be reproached for the name of Christ, verse 14, happy are ye to suffer for Christ's sake. Let none suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God on his behalf. Do we really know anything about suffering for righteousness' sake in our work environment to do the right thing that's going to cost us? Or are we just going to be like everybody else? Do we know what it is? Confess his name. Do we say, I'm a Christian? Do we talk to Christ? And that governs the spirit of glory. The rest. What a wonderful thing it is if it was true on our behalf. And then, just closing, it's the relative position of others and their in guidance and direction in submission. Reminded something that we've had before us, that our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. But what a wonderful conclusion to that in verse 10. The God of all grace called us unto his eternal glory. That's the inheritance. That's the ending. It's reserved. God. Be in God's eternal glory. And we'll know him then as we know him now as the God of all grace. And it's by Christ Jesus. After that you've suffered, it's a while. Just a little while. We'll be perfect and we'll be established into perfect and strengthened and established now. And it says, to him be glory and dominion unto the ages of the ages, forever and ever. So we see the way in which Peter exhorts and testifies. And I really feel I haven't done justice to the epistle, really got into it. There's much land to be possessed. May I encourage you to look into it in your